Well, morning, everyone. We're looking this morning in this session at raising spiritual sons and daughters. I suppose another term would be discipleship, that sort of thing. But I sometimes find that the word discipleship can sound a little bit mechanical or a little bit sterile or a little bit of a formula. Whereas I think the language and the culture of the Bible is very much talking about fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, that there's a family language into which, as we seek to raise up people, bring people to know the Lord and help them grow in the Lord, the vocabulary and the philosophy, the way we think about it is we're helping the family grow. It's a bigger thing than those little words I've just said. and so when I read lots of books about discipleship and programs about discipleship, but they don't ever mention anything to do with the nature of what the church is, I think sometimes that can make it a little bit functional. So what myself and Thule want to try and do this morning is I'll try and give you a little bit of just biblical background as to why the culture of family is biblical and needs to be the way, the lens that we look through. It needs to colour the way we think about training and developing people and helping people grow in their spiritual life. And then Thule's going to do some particular practical things, talk about how to do that practically, and then I'll finish just with a bit of a reflection on the future. So the first thing is to recognize that God's church is a family. It's not an organization. It's formed around relationship, firstly with God through Christ, and then as an outflow of that, our relationships with one another. God's people are a family. The church is a family. So whatever background we're from, whatever nation we're from, whatever culture, whatever cultural background, whatever language, whatever ethnicity, all of those things are very secondary to our one new humanity in Christ. And God desires a family. That's why he uses that language. He wants us to think of ourselves as his children. So in Romans, so let's look at God, firstly, God as our Father. So in Romans 8:15, I'll just be quoting a few verses in this section. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then in Galatians 4, verse 6, and because you are sons, now let me start in verse 5, Christ came to redeem those who were born under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So Christ comes to redeem us from the law. So to set us completely free from the law. We die to the law as we're united with Christ. Our old nature is dead. We're given a new nature in Christ. And we're freed from the law. We're acquitted. It's gone. And we're now no longer relating to God as some sort of distant judge where we can't keep up his requirements. But all the requirements of the law have been fulfilled in Christ. He's given us his righteousness and he's taken away all our sin and our reproach and all the shame and the things that separated us from God. And because of that, the new identity we have is that we are sons and daughters. I think it's really important that we understand that justification is obviously, you know, the central thing of first importance. Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised from the dead. But justification was never God's goal. Justification was a means to an end. The aim of God was to bring us into sonship. If you think about a legal process, say you go to court and you're accused of something, and when you're in court, for some reason, the judge acquits you. I don't know, someone pays the fine and you're acquitted. You're pronounced, you know, free to go. So we say, all right, Jesus paid our price in the courtroom of heaven, as it were. We're free to go. It's not necessary to the judicial process that the judge turns around and says to you at the end of the trial, actually, I'm going to adopt you as well. Come back home. If that were necessary to the judicial process, judges would have enormous families, right? It's not necessary for justification that adoption happens, right? We can be forgiven and left at a still much inferior level of relationship, but still go to heaven. Do you see that? But justification was God's means to get what he was aiming for, which is adoption. He wants us as his sons and daughters. Now, that's incredible. That's, amazing. Now, J.I. Packer said this: what is the highest privilege of the gospel? What is a Christian? Well, the question can be asked in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. Now, for me, therefore, when we talk about, well, what is a Christian, what is the context for discussion of raising sons and daughters, we have to be deeply convinced God loves us so much he wanted us to be his family. It's a beautiful thing, and it frames everything else. It's a deeply, and that's why it says the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit. One of the works, the chief works of the Holy Spirit, is to make us aware of our adoption, to make us feel it. It's not an abstract or even a conceptual truth that we need to acknowledge. It's meant to be felt. If we have a loving father or a loving relationship, a child has a loving relationship with a father, it doesn't just want to know factually, oh yes, you're my biological father. It wants to feel the affection of it. And that's what God intends when he introduces, he reveals the fact that he is our Father. So that's where everything flows from in that sense. Then you find in the Old Testament, even Abraham, Genesis 17:4, he's called to be the father of many. So even in God's early dealings with mankind, fatherhood, family, the father to many nations, many sons and daughters, it's in the beginning of God's redemptive purposes. You find it in Proverbs 4 verse 1, listen, my son, to a father's advice. That the Bible's highlighting family instruction, family nurturing, bringing people into their inheritance. We have an inheritance in Christ, and our job as those who are in leadership is to help people know the inheritance that's theirs. Imagine if someone had £1 million in their bank account and nobody had ever told them. That's how many Christians live. They are rich beyond compare. But sometimes people don't realize what they've got in their bank account. So it's about helping people know who they are in Christ. Genesis 49:1-4, Jacob gathered his sons to him and he prophesied over them and then released them into their inheritance. So family multiplication, right from Abraham's root, it's always there, this family journey, this family narrative. So when we get to Christ, it's like God is now saying, no, not just now, the nation of Israel, now the whole world, now all the Gentiles, Jew and Gentiles together, I want them as sons, I want them as daughters, I want a family. That's God's heart. Psalm 139 is very affectionate and familiar in its language. You know, before you were born, I knew you. I knit you together in your mother's womb. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. There's affection. God is affectionate towards us. Just think about that for a minute. Have you ever thought about the fact God feels very affectionate towards you? Affection's a beautiful thing, isn't it? When someone loves you, just shows you some affection. It's deeply touching. And God is affectionate towards us. He's not just like with a clipboard ticking off, you know, have we done the right things he's asked? No, he's affectionate. He knows us thoroughly. And then the New Testament, we find the language of fathers and sons and that sort of thing coming up all the time. Matthew 5:45 says, that you might be true sons of your Father. It's an encouragement that we might be, you know, become who we are. Paul reflects in 1 Corinthians 4:15. He says, you've got many guardians, many instructors, but you don't have many fathers. And he's lamenting that. He's saying, oh, if there were more fathers, more mothers around, that would be good. And then a good one is Philippians 2:22 says, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? You know, like a son with a father, that's how we've worked together. And so, Paul, you'll find using two, I'll just give you these references for the sake of time. 2 Timothy 1, 2, Titus 1, 4, 1 Timothy 1, 2, where Paul talks about Timothy's my true child in the faith. Again, family language. He doesn't say, you know, you're my disciple or he's my intern or, you know, he's doing a year out or something like that. He's my true son in the faith. And then we even find, we talk about 1 Timothy 5:8, there's instructions about how we should live our own lives. And it says, if someone can't care for his own family, how can he care for God's family? So it's like an equating there between the kind of relationship you'd have with your natural family and should have in terms of caring for them in certain situations. Well, if you can demonstrate that, well, that's how you should care for God's family as well. You use it that way. Interesting one in Romans 16:13, when Paul gives his great list of fellow workers and people who he's got a close friendship with from having partnered with him in the gospel, he says, greet Rufus' mother, because she's become like a mother to me. So even the Apostle Paul has got a spiritual mother who had obviously inputted and affected and, you know, strengthened his life in some way, so much so that his affection comes out in naming her, oh, she's like a mother to me. And I think that's more than just someone who, I don't know, washed his socks or whatever. This is someone who's, you know, she's really nurtured him and cared for him and showed an interest in him, and it's touched his heart. He feels, oh, it's my spiritual mother. And we could go on. I mean, 1 Timothy 5:1, I'll just perhaps read that one, and then I'll hand over to Tuli shortly. 1 Timothy 5:1 says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So you see, the instruction there is family language. Now, within that context, then, the way we must think about training others is we're helping to raise God's family. Okay, so if you've got people who you are inputting, giving some sort of mentoring or discipling to, if we use those words, and they're not bad words, but I don't want to separate those words from the fundamental thing that is, this is a family. And so it has family affection, it has family dynamics, the way that we treat one another, the way that we think about how we engage with each other is very much framed in a family context. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, Tuli, do you want to do your next bits?
Great. So how does family language affect a leadership mindset? So there's two aspects to being a father or mother. You're looking to yourself, how do I develop myself? How am I developing? How am I growing? And you're looking to your children, how are they doing? How are they growing? If you have a father or mother who neglects one or the other, something's going wrong. So here's a good question to ask. What is driving your growth or your development? Where are you headed? How are you growing? What is it, a five-year plan? Is it the church vision? Is it a mission objective? Is it even personal goals or some kind of organizational priority that's driving your development and really directing how you're growing? Or is your eye on the Father? Is he the one who's leading? Because that's how Jesus did his ministry. He had his eye on the Father. I only do what I see my Father in heaven doing. I can only do what I see my Father in heaven doing. Are we people who are being fathered even as we father and mother the children who come after us? Because if we're not, we're going to be leading them after our own goals. And how often do you see families where the father or mother are driven by things that create a toxic culture for children, where they're being driven towards careers they don't want, towards goals they don't want, that are not good for them, because the mindset of the father or mother is crooked? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Hopefully. Second question is your lifestyle attractive? Jesus was intensely attractive to people. They didn't know why, but they were following him by the hordes. They saw him do miracles. They do him all these sorts of things. But so often you read in the Bible, it says that it was his teaching that astonished and astounded them. He was bringing something of a heavenly mindset, a kingdom way of living, that really touched and impacted the people who were following him. It wasn't just bringing the same old worldly understandings and worldly truths that they'd heard a million times before. There was life to be had in his words and in his teaching. And if you look at Philippians 3, Paul talks about pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There was something where he was lifted in his mindset towards heaven. And that was what he was then bringing to earth. And the people who were in the world were intensely attracted to that. That's how we want to be raising sons and daughters, upward, not driven by life goals, but pursuing a call. Very different mindset to how often we can do organizational leadership, where you're being driven from behind by something. No, our goal is something upward where we're pulling towards it and pursuing it. So, second part is to have your eyes on the development of your kids. So that's how you develop yourself. What about you? 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, Paul says, "What you have learned, heard from me, entrust to others who can teach." We have something we want to entrust to others, not cling to for our own selves, but entrust. Think of it in the natural. Okay, so when you have good, healthy families, they are trying their best to raise healthy kids. Their priority in families is not paying the bills. Their priority is not cooking meals. Their priority is not all those family life things, which are very helpful, but they have their eye first on the children and then on the things that go around. Think about your own way of life. Do you think of discipleship, raising sons and daughters, as the priority in your church family context? Or is it preaching? Is it teaching? Is it Bible study? Is it the prayer meetings? How is your priority going? Is discipleship just another one of those things to do? Or is it the primary in your family, the primary object of how you think and relate to those around you? Let's see. In reality, what does that look like to lead and help children? So fathers and mothers have to be available. We all know the damage that an absent father or mother does. If you're not around, you can't raise sons and daughters. You practically have to be there. You have to be available. What does that look like for leaders who could be hounded by any number of kids? I mean, do you want your WhatsApp blowing up with 30 messages every 5 minutes because you are constantly available? That wouldn't work out. But it's about finding ways of, okay, this child is in particular pain or going through something. They need more of me. Whereas this child, they're much older, they've got a better grounding, I can give less of myself to them, or a different way of looking after myself. You can say, this 5-year-old, I need to help them just to learn to eat by themselves, but this 18-year-old, just need to teach them how to practically lead themselves as adults. There's very different concepts, and one helpful one that Mike heard and has then taught me is this idea of orbits. So when you have like the sun, that's in the middle, you have planets that come at different seasons and at different lengths. So you would have children, for example, like the moon. who you would see regularly, who need that regular input. You see them on a weekly basis, monthly basis for a short time. But then you might have others in your life who are like those wonderful meteors that come once in a lifetime. You see them, maybe at a conference, maybe on a Zoom call, once a month, maybe once a year, maybe just in passing. And even those moments are times when you can input and lead them and raise them and put something into them. I think that's good. Good. Okay, so what does it look like to multiply as a family? So we know Genesis, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. We then know Matthew, where Jesus says, go out and make disciples. There's something about multiplication. We're not here just to raise up one child and release them. We're here to do something far bigger as fathers and mothers. Let's look at some of the pitfalls. What prevents us from raising sons and daughters? Okay, one of them is mess. What was it like in your home before you had children, if you are parents? You had nice things, remember? You had nice glass things and ceramic things, and you ate off of proper plates. You didn't eat off plastic plates, right? And when it came to making a meal, it was the simplest task ever. Now imagine what it is to bake a cake with anyone under 5. What is the result? It's usually this shape, right? It's lopsided. You're covered with flour, yourself and your entire kitchen covered in flour. These children come with 100% enthusiasm and zero competence. They are utterly useless. But what is the priority when you're raising children? It's not to bring out a perfect cake, am I right? In those moments, it's that time with them, it's raising them up, it's bringing them into this kind of area. So as parents, we need to be getting used to the idea that standards have to lower in order to make cultures and contexts where children can be raised up and grow. So you want to have big dreams for your children, that one day they will host Christmas dinner and you will never have to do Christmas cooking again. You can just go to their house and they will have made the whatever it is in your context, a turkey or chicken, in the perfect way with all the trimmings, because you started with the cake. And then finally you're able to say, okay, you guys can run this show and we just get to come with the presents and just enjoy ourselves. So you have to have this mindset in you that there will be mess when we raise children. And we need to learn to celebrate the effort rather than perfect results. We know toxic families where no one was celebrated for trying. They were just beaten down when they failed. We don't want to create cultures like that in our church. And it also means you need to bring along your church family and say, we're going to have this person lead worship for the first time. And it will be a train wreck, but our God will be good, still worthy of worship. And we want to create a culture where you want to say, yes, you tried, you went for it, you served us, and we love you for that. The fact that it was imperfect is neither here nor there, because we are raising sons and daughters with a big dream that is the not yet. It's coming, but it's not yet. What's the other thing that can be a pitfall to stop us from raising sons and daughters? Insecurity. We want to build empires and not legacies. How often do you see families where it's the idea of being John and sons, but it's all about John and his sons just come along for the ride? They're here to build his company. They're here to contribute to what he's making. He sees his children as resources to be used, not as sons and daughters who he will raise up to then take on what he's built and make it their own. They might make it go in a completely different direction. They may decide, oh, I love your family business, but I was made to be a doctor. I was made to do this or pursue this other dream. Are we people who are so insecure that we want to build our own empires and our organization and churches is what we want to make big? And we see these people not as children, but as people who will help us fulfill the purposes of our churches? Or are we thinking, no, we want to see them as sons and daughters that we may have to release into other things? We may have to share them out. Oh, God forbid if we give our children to other families where they will do them good. No, that's a beautiful thing, because it's God's church that we are building. It's a legacy of church that we are building, not an empire for ourselves. People are not resources to use. They are children to be raised up. What's another thing that can stop us? When we have an individual perspective and not an eternal mindset. We all stand on someone else's shoulders. Not a single one of us was not raised by someone, somewhere, who inputs something into our lives. And we want to be the shoulders for someone else to stand on. Not because we want to see them do well in life, that's great, but because there is a bride that we want to have a hand in presenting glamorous and glorious at the end of time. And it may very well mean that we have to lend our children to other places where they can learn something that we are limited in teaching. I mean, there's some things that our kids will learn from other parents that we know. That's great. That's wonderful. But if we have that insecurity in us where we think we have to have it all, the kids are going to miss out. But if we have that kind of mindset of, no, this is for the eternity, this is for the bride, this is the collective, then we happily release our children to learn from others, but also to serve elsewhere. Finally, what can be something that stops us from raising sons and daughters is a misidentity. Do you see yourself as a pastor first or as a father first? Do you see yourself as a disciple first or a mother first? Do you see yourself with this family mindset or do you see yourself with your job title? It's so funny here when people ask, what do you do? I don't know how to answer that. I haven't written any books. I haven't gone to seminary. I haven't any job titles that would be impressive in the natural, but I have been learning that I am a mother. And that changes how I enter a room because I'm here thinking, okay, this is a place where I can bring security and nurture. Is that your mindset when you enter a room? Is it, no, I'm here to see a mission fulfilled, to see objectives done, to see this meeting go smoothly? Or is it, no, I'm coming here to lend security, to lend a nurturing atmosphere, to create something where the other people around me thrive and can achieve something far beyond what I could in my own strength or they could in their own strength. So what is your identity? What do you see yourself as first? Do you see yourself with your job title or as someone who is part of God's family, a son, daughter to the father, and a father or mother to children?
I guess the reason we wanted to do this kind of session is to encourage you in your settings to really intentionally think like spiritual parents. And if you think, well, I don't know if I've got anyone really that I'm intentionally sort of investing in that way or thinking about that way, well, ask God to give you them. Ask God for children, spiritual children. Say, Lord, give me some people who I can really pour myself into. And as Thule helpfully said, there are different orbits. You know, there are some people who invest in you know, more than others for a season, and they can swap orbits, you know, it's not a lifelong, you know, but it's just a case of managing what the right season is for each person. And to me, I don't know whether it's the stage of life I'm at now or what, but I feel it's more enjoyable for me to see someone coming through and then going on to do something probably even better than I can do it than it is to do it myself. Because I feel almost like then you're passing on the legacy. You're thinking, well, after I'm gone, this is in safe hands. You know, I know I've entrusted for my journey what I was given, the deposit I was given from spiritual mothers and fathers. I've run the race with my life as best as I could, and I've now given it to the next generation. And the good thing about this life is you do get to run together, usually, for a little season, before the baton is completely passed. And I think that's a much better way of living than thinking, right, my ministry starts here, it's ended there, and everything finishes with me. You know, when I'm gone, that's it. I mean, that's not good. That's not good, full stop. And it's not God's way. God's way is one generation commends to the next generation. Hopefully just we've shown you a biblical principle of that. It's fathers who have sons who become fathers, who have sons and mothers likewise.